grandeur of Christ. Brethren, sisters, is there not, you young people, is there not enough in Jesus to thrill your heart? Can't you sing, Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine? Rather than singing, can you wonder at the people being envious when they see that we're as happy as can be, when we know half of it's a pack of lies? They don't see us as happy as we can be.
Oh, this is what God spoke when he spoke about his son. And we can't do better than God. Oh, you young people, look, I've come to know you these past months, and I've come to love you in Christ. And during these last weeks, I've seen young men and young women who have a desire to go on with God. And my heart's been moved. Oh, listen, what you could contribute to the assemblies of God's people. You've got a love for Jesus. You've the same Bible as any older brother in your meeting. Oh, get familiar with Christ. Get familiar with him. And if you will sing, well, sing of his grandeur. Tell of the wonder of his person. Tell of the might of his work. But if he spoke of the perfection of his person and the beauty of his character and the grandeur of his work, he speaks of the endlessness of his ministry. Hearken, thy ears fail not. Oh, wasn't it great? Do you know something? He's the same today as yesterday. My great unchanging friend. He's the same today as yesterday. Just the same unto the end. Oh, bless God, there's something we can sing that's grand, is there not? Here we think of the endlessness, the complete endlessness of his ministry, the greatness of his prospects. For this is what God says to his son, that thou wilt make thine enemies thy footstool. This is what God speaks to his son about. Why, he dares to say to him, all thy prospects are great, thou wilt make thine enemies thy footstool. Calvary's a victory, isn't it? Bless God, Calvary's a victory. But brethren, it's not the only victory that Christ is going to secure. He will reign, he who's righteous is to reign. They may nail him on a Roman gibbet, and with the blood and spittle running down his face, hurl into his face, the cry will not have this man to reign over us. But he will reign. Hallelujah, he will. He who's righteous is to reign. Oh, the wonder, the greatness of his prospects. And then, this is what God speaks to his son about, and he brings you and me in it. He speaks of the program for his people. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth the minister for them, who shall be the heirs of salvation. Isn't it wonderful? God speaks to his son. But when God speaks to his son, he brings you and me into it. Oh dear. Do you know? If you heard that today, away in London, if she is there at the moment, Her Majesty the Queen was talking about you. Why, you go out of this chapel this evening with your back up and your chest. The Queen talked about me. But here's God the Father speaking to his Son about you. The heirs of salvation. Oh, if he can speak about us, can't we speak about him? Here it is, then. No, I've not exhausted it. I'd want the whole week on the first chapter, and then I wouldn't exhaust it. But here's the first chapter. What was it we called it? Is it not true? The precious Son of God. As God speaks about, he speaks in, he speaks on, he speaks for, he speaks to his Son. The precious Son of God. May you and I speak about him as well, for his name's sake. Amen. Now, I expect some of you are wondering whatever the blackboard's doing behind me. And maybe when I've finished with it, I expect you'll still wonder. For I'm not very good at sort of sketching things. I told the young folk the other day that I only did one good drawing in my life. I shaded the page black and I called it London in a Fog. But there's one thing about not being able to draw well. You put something up and you can use it for anything. You know, today it can illustrate Moses, and tomorrow it can illustrate blind Bartimaeus, and the next day, well, it's the same picture and you don't know. Well, I'm not going to illustrate a Bible story, but I am going to just put in a moment or two something on the board that I want to try and emphasize a truth for. Last evening we were thinking together in the first chapter of Hebrews of the precious Son of God. And you will remember that we thought together, if you had your notes, we thought together, first of the fact that God was speaking about his Son, and then he was speaking not only about his Son, but he was speaking in his Son, and then he was speaking on his Son, and then for his Son, and last of all, we gave some consideration to the fact that God was speaking to his Son. And I emphasized very strongly last evening, right through the first chapter, the tremendous 8th verse. And unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And as soon as the service was over, some of the young men that are here this evening came to me, and I was so thrilled that they came to me. And they were speaking to me concerning what theologians have called the Trinity. Not, of course, a Bible word, the Trinity, but nevertheless, a very good defining theological term. We could not manage without it. We would have to go into a description of something that would take a long while to describe unless we had this word. And again, folk come and they speak to us concerning this wonderful Bible doctrine of what I am calling the Trinity. The Godhead, if you will. And they come and they ask sort of questions. Mr. Ford, you say that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible teaches that the Father is God. And in the day in which we're living, when so many folk who favor towards Christadelphianism and Jehovah's Witness creed, they come and they deny this fundamental truth of the Bible. But one of the things is this, that they don't seem to have learned the first principles of arithmetic. All they say, 1 and 1 and 1 equals 3. The Bible says God is one God. How can 1 and 1 and 1, which make 3, be God? But they haven't learnt the first principles of arithmetic. Tell me, what does this make? That doesn't make 3, does it? That makes 1. 1 multiplied by 1 multiplied by 1 is 1. And God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not 3 gods. 1 God. You must pardon me using some illustrations for it. But if I was to put this up, every one of you knows that that is what has often been called absolute unity. You cannot find anything more united than 1. It's absolute unity. But tell me, what's this? It's a square. It's unity, isn't it? Oh, it's not the absolute unity of 1, but it's 1 object. Ah, but listen. It's nice work. It's 1. It is not absolute unity. It every one of us in this service knows that this is compound unity. It's a cube, it has six sides, but it's only one. It's compound unity. Now God is compound unity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but only one. Compound unity. My younger friends still at school, if I was to ask them, what is H2O? They would know straight away that H2O is compound unity. For H2O is water. But H2O is ice. And H2O is vapor. It's steam. Now, vapor is not water, and water is not ice. But water is H2O, and H2O is ice, and H2O is vapor. And God is compound unity. That you and I might understand God, God uses terms that are familiar to us. God speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I was to draw another triangle there, and I was to write in the center of that triangle, not now H2O, but if I was to write into the center of that triangle, electric waves. But electric waves are seen in light. And electric waves are heard in sound. And electric waves are seen and felt in heat. Now heat is not light and light is not sound, but all of them are electric waves. It is what we term compound unity. And when I open my Bible, I am not unmindful that God is unity, one God. But God is expressed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they are all compound unity, they are all God. Now we've been thinking. First last evening we thought of Jesus Christ as the precious Son of God. Unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God. This evening we're thinking of the Lord Jesus, not now as the Son of God, but we're thinking of him as he is known to you and I as the Son of Man. And the first chapter deals with Christ as the Son of God, and the second chapter deals with Christ as the Son of Man. The first five verses of this second chapter, of course, deal in a very wonderful way with what seems to have been put in as a follow of the first chapter, not an argument of the second chapter. As all of us are aware, it seems that in these first five verses that the great argument of our salvation and our neglecting this salvation is brought before us. And there is a number of things that I do want to emphasize. I want to emphasize that in its context, the first five verses of the second chapter are not gospel verses. Now in a moment or two, I'm going to consider maybe the arrangement of a sermon from these verses in the gospel. But I want us to remind our hearts that this salvation that is being spoken of here is the salvation that has been received by Christians. He is writing to those, as we saw last evening, those second generation Christians, these Jewish folk that have turned to Christ. And when he comes to these first five verses of the second chapter, he brings the wonder of salvation before us, and he says to Christians, how shall ye escape if ye neglect so great salvation? Now how shall ye escape what? Hell? shall ye escape? And to you Christians here this evening, and to my own heart, I want the Spirit of God to bring this before me. That when I think of this great salvation, if I neglect it, if I enter not into all the good things that God has for me in His salvation, not just the forgiveness of sin, but deliverance from the power of sin, the blessed joy of His companionship day by day, the entering into all the purposes of God that are seen in His salvation, if I neglect it, how shall I escape? There is no chance of us having life to the full. There is no chance of us having the blessings that God has. There is no escaping or missing the good things that God has. In its context, the first 5 verses deal with the great salvation of our God, and they deal with it to Christians. Let's look at it as to why it is termed as a great salvation. I suggest to you that it's termed a great salvation, first of all, because of its author. The first verse says this, wherefore. But would you notice the previous verse? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Wherefore? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Oh, he's daring to say that the author of this salvation, not angels. Boy, if we must take note of what angels have said, how much more note must we take of what Christ has said? Here is the author of salvation. It's a great salvation, for its author are not angels, but God Himself. Would you notice its power? When I turn to the 25th verse of the 7th chapter of this wonderful epistle, I read words like these. He is able to save to the uttermost. And would you please remember that this is addressed to Christians as well? He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth. And so it is a great salvation for Christians because of its authorship, because of its power. And oh, hallelujah, it's a great salvation because of its end. Verse 12, He is bringing many sons unto glory. Oh, my Christian friend, and maybe especially to my young Christian friend, may I with all my heart tonight plead with you, don't neglect this salvation. Don't do it. If God in His mercy has granted to you the forgiveness of sin and has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, don't neglect this salvation. For if you do, there's no escape. You have no chance of life to its full, no chance of the blessedness that God has for you day by day in His salvation. But while, of course, in its context, it is, indeed, a text which is for Christians, we mostly refer to it as we refer to it in the Gospel. And I wouldn't like to count the number of times that I have dealt with this wonderful, wonderful verse and wonderful verses in the Gospel. I must confess this to you, that in preparing the notes for tonight, I found it very difficult not to put something down that I'd not preached for. But I did want to spend just 5 or so moments with my younger friends, seeking to help them in a small measure in their preparation for the preaching of the Gospel. If this were the text that you found laid upon your heart, I haven't time tonight to speak about the choice of a text, but if this were the text that was laid on your heart, what would you do with it? Now, I told these young men just the other day when they were preparing this sermon for us that we preached last Sunday, that every sermon, and would you please remember this,
every sermon should have three marks. I was going to say 3 points, but three marks. Every sermon should have, first of all, an entertaining value. Now, did you hear that? Did some of my older brethren hear that? Every sermon should have an entertaining value, not a jocular value, not a mirth value, but an entertaining value. How many brethren have you met who would stand before you with the most wonderful of material, knowing their Bible like the back of their hands, able to quote the scripture to you, able to turn you to Old Testament types and New Testament antitypes? Why again and again and again you've heard these men who know God and they know their book, but when they stand up, their delivery is such that in half an hour you're just glad when they say their last amen. Simply because the address itself has no entertaining value. There's no illustrations, no windows to let in the light. The voice in itself is just the same monotone continually. Oh, my young friend, would you remember if you stand before men to preach, you stand that they might listen to what you've got to say. Make sure when you finally analyze your address and your preparation that your sermon has an entertaining value. But then every sermon should not only have an entertaining value, but every sermon should have an educational value. When people leave the hall, they must leave having learned something. Oh, my brother, when you seek to say something for Christ, tell me this. Does not a joy come to your heart when after the service a brother comes to you and says, "Do you know, brother, I never knew that before. I never saw that before." You feel then that your preparation has been well worthwhile. You feel then that the hours you have spent in the pondering of the scripture and on your knees before God in prayer has been well worthwhile. Every sermon must have an educational value, and every sermon must have an entertaining value. But listen, every sermon must have an evangelistic value, an evangelical value, that when you stand before men, you are standing that you might win them for Christ. And this is true in the ministry of the Word. As I stand before you tonight, maybe my preparation, maybe my approach is entirely different than when I preach the gospel. But my purpose in being here tonight is to win you men and women and you young folk. No, not win you for Christ, for you trusted Christ. But I haven't come to speak to that empty chair. I've come to speak to you that after the service each one of us might say, "Oh, that we might know God's word the more. Oh, that we might live it out day by day before our fellow men." Oh, brethren, I come that it might have an evangelistic value, an evangelical value. So let's look at this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you're going to take a text, of course you must be very familiar with its context. And so may I continually emphasize that it is necessary for you to read and reread and reread and then read again the chapter from which your text has been taken. If you're dealing with the text, be familiar not only with the text, but with the context of the text. For a text taken out of its context is a pretext. And it is not truth at all. Now let's look at this text in its context. So great salvation. Now why is it so great a salvation? Verse 3 says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?"
Now, you are all aware of the fact that generally when I preach, I do have 3 or 4 points, and I mostly alliterate them. Now, I alliterate them for 2 reasons. First of all, that I might remember them. And I often think if I remember them, there's a chance for you to remember them. But the second reason is, how many times we've gone home from a service, and someone has said, what did the preacher say? Oh, he was just grand. Was he? Oh, lovely. Well, what did he say? Well, he was wonderful. Yes, but what did he say? Well, he preached from the 13th of 1 Corinthians. Oh, yeah. But what did he say? Well, he said something about the 13th of 1 Corinthians. And while we get the general theme of what's been said, we have not, because there has never been any pegs for us to hang our thoughts on. We cannot go away and remember very much of what's been said. Oh, I do trust that a little of that which I've said, folk would remember. Oh, they won't remember it all. Of course they won't. Though I do confess this, that I get a great thrill away in that little mission in Bulleye there, at the end, to go back the last day through every lesson, to services a day with the children, to go through every lesson right from the beginning, and to hear the children answer every one of them. I don't think that they missed one, did they? What? Not one. No, it wasn't, because it was told well. 2 of them were told well. I didn't take them. The girls took them. 2 of them were told well. I only know this, that there were points to hang some thoughts on, and they remember. And I suggest to you, boys, that not only is a good, clear print Bible essential for preparation of sermons, but a dictionary is a good thing. You know, a simple little dictionary. We're going to start with P's. Well, a lot of P's in the dictionary. And if you get stuck for a word, you can look up a dictionary. Good thing. I say, what did we read? It was spoken first by the Lord. So this salvation, why, it's a great salvation, because of its plan. What a salvation. Because of its plan. I say, would you notice this? It's a great salvation. Verse 9. Let me read verse 9 to you. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It's a great salvation, not only because of its plan, but because of its price. Salvation of our God has been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus. But I say it's a great salvation, not only because of its plan and its price, but it's a great salvation because, I say, verse 9 again, oh, the wonder of it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Why, here's not the plan of salvation. Here's not the price of salvation. Here's the purpose of salvation. To bring many sons to glory. Now, I've got those 3 down on your set of notes. But I'll give you a good measure, pressed down and running over. You've got the idea. First of all, the plan spoken by the Lord. The price supplied by the Lord. The purpose secured by the Lord. But now, last of all, let's go back. Oh, the wonder of it. First of all, the speakers in verse 3, which
first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then the apostles, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Here's a great salvation, because of its plan, because of its type, because of its purpose, and the last thing, because of its proof. The Lord, first spoken by him, and then by all the apostles. But let's go on. Hearken for this proof. Spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Oh, here's the proof that this salvation is a great salvation. Now, I think if we look at maybe that simple outline, and simple it is indeed, I think you will find, first of all, it has been put in somewhat of an educational way. We have taught that the salvation of God was according to his plan. We taught that the salvation of God was paid for by a price. We taught that the salvation of God has a purpose. And we taught that the salvation of God is proved. But then we've got something else. Not only educational, I think you will grant me evangelical. I think you will grant me that the very price and the purpose and the proof, as well as the plan, enables us to bring the message to its close and say, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? But of course, if all I did tonight was to do that, it would have very little entertaining value. I think you would grant me that every one of those points are in themselves plain, are in themselves expressing the truth that's before us in these verses. But that this might be retained, again and again one would look at it, and one would seek to find a little window, a little illustration, to lift indeed the heaviness of the theology of it, and present it so folk may remember. Now the getting of illustrations is the most difficult thing for any preacher. I think you will grant me that the getting of outlines is sometimes difficult. If you don't get them yourself, they're not difficult at all when you get them yourself. Maybe to start with, some of you young men will feel, well, I find this a little difficult. But you keep at it. You keep at it. So I'll tell you something. If you were to take me away from this particular chapel and put me a couple of miles away and say, Mr. Ford, will you find your way back to Mr. Hines where you're staying? I'd have a job to do. Oh, I would. I'd have to go up to someone and say, excuse me, can you tell me? I'd have a job to find my way back because I'm not familiar with the district around, the streets and the roads. But if you were to take me a mile or two from my home and dump me there and say, now get your way back. See, I know. Oh, I'd be home before you. Because I know all the shortcuts. You see, I live there. Do you ever come across a brother who somehow can always find the right verse? A brother who never fumbles when someone gives out one of the minor prophets but turns to it straight away? Do you know why? Because he lives there, that's why. He lives there. And in the preparation of sermons, oh, you young men, you young women, your preparation of your Bible classes and Sunday school classes, live there. Live there. As you read the Word of God, remember it's there, not only that it may build you up, but that you might pass it on to others, and that you might build them up as well. May I then draw the first little part to a close? I know not whether it has been helpful. I only know this, that if I could help one of you young men, one of you young women, in your service for God, I would think that all that I said tonight would have been well worthwhile. And if out of what I've said there have questions arisen in your mind, if you care to speak to me about them, I'd love to help you if I possibly can. I may never pass this way again. I'd love to feel that we've left a little seed behind that can spring up in someone's life and someone's ministry and be used for the blessing of God. I mentioned a moment or two ago that the first five verses are verses that have been placed in following the first chapter. And then, of course, starting in verse 5 and 6, we find the great argument of this wonderful second chapter brought before us in all its majesty. Verse 5 says this, "For unto the angels," would you please remember verse 14 of the first chapter, the last verse finishes with the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for them that shall be the heirs of salvation." And then these verses placed in, and verse 5, "For unto which of the angels hath he not," I'm sorry, "for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Oh, he speaks first of the glory of these angels, but now he brings before us the glory of one greater than angels. The glory of the one who is the Son of Man. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Now what is this world to come? What is he speaking of, the world to come? Well now, it's not heaven, is it? I mean, it can't be heaven, because you couldn't say of heaven that heaven was the world to come, for it's now in existence. And hallelujah, there are some folk home in heaven. You wouldn't speak of this world to come as this present order of things, would you? For every day we walk out of our homes, every day we go to business, every day you and I find ourselves in this scene, we look around and we see the world all around us, hemming us in, claiming our attention, speaking to us. So when he speaks of the world to come, it's not this present order of things, and it's not heaven. What is this world to come? Well, the world to come is the age when Christ himself shall reign. It is not an age over which angels reign. It is a place and an age over which a man shall rule, and that man is Jesus. He hath not put under the angels the power of this world to come. But oh, he has given it to a man, and what a man! This man, the blessed Son of God, that now he goes on to speak of. There's a lovely verse that I have put down in the notes. I felt I couldn't leave it out. There's a lovely verse that's tucked away there in the 8th verse of the 17th of Proverbs. May I read it to you? "A gift," says that wonderful wise man, "a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth." Now this is what the wise man says of a gift. And when we think of this one who has been given to us, the Son of Man, all brethren and sisters, is it not a fact, whithersoever he turneth? Why, as we look at him, we have to say this, that it prospereth, for every view of Christ is as precious as the previous one. And the more we see of him, the more we delight in him. Let's have a look at him as the Son of Man then. Would you notice that in verses 1 and 3 he is brought before us as the messenger spoken by the Lord? We saw yesterday that the Lord Jesus was the one through whom God speaks. And as we think of him, we realize that that message that he brings, the message of heaven, is a message that fell from lips of a man. He is a messenger. How essential it is for us to remember this. Tomorrow we will be considering not Christ as the Son of God or the Son of Man, but we will be considering him in his offices. And we will start off by saying, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Moses was an apostle. He was a messenger of God. And the Lord Jesus, this blessed Son of Man, as he moved amongst us, he brought the message of God. But will you notice that he is not only a messenger who speaks, but he's a man who conquers. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, crowned with glory and honor. When God in the beginning introduced a man and called his name Adam and looked on that man that he might find something that would satisfy his heart, God had to say that he found nothing in Adam that would satisfy his heart. For Adam sinned. He fell. When the evil one came, he conquered not. But all this second man from heaven, glory to God, he's not only a messenger with a message from heaven, but he is a man who conquers. We praise God that this one came to restore that which he took not away. Adam is the first man, lost, and lost all the good things God had for him. But Christ came to bring them back, and he conquered, and conquered the evil one. But will you notice that he is not only a messenger, he is not only a man, but would you notice he's a savior who dies. In his birth he came as a messenger. In his life he lived amongst men as one who conquered. Why was he not taken there into the very wilderness? And did he not for 40 days and nights eat or drink nothing? But at the end of it, was he not tempted by the evil one? But bless God, was he not the conqueror then? All through his life, he bears this mark that he was the conqueror. But now we see the greatest of all things, that the messenger, who was a man conquered, as a savior died. Verse 9 again, it says, for the suffering of death, he tasted death for all. Now never let us forget this. That if all I could have read to you was the first chapter of Hebrews, and said, unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God. Thy throne, O God. If all I could have done was to have introduced you to Christ, God the Son, then I could not have offered to you salvation. Because God cannot die. He's God. And before there could be a sacrifice for your sin and mine, God had to become man. And the Bible says, Emmanuel, God with us. I turn to 1 Timothy 3 and 16. God was manifest in the flesh. To 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I turn to 1 John 14, the Word was made flesh. I open my Bible again and ponder the 5th to the 8th verses of the 2nd chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and I say this, that he, Jesus, being in the form of God, was made in likeness of man. God, the first chapter. But if all he was God, then he could never have died for our sin. But glory to his name, God became man. And we read together in that 9th verse that here was one, blessed be his name, who tasted death for every man.
The remainder of this address is on take 2 of Hebrews.